What does it look like when God is on the move? It sounds exciting, and it can be, but when we read about God moving, we usually focus on the highlights, the conversions, the miracles, the triumphs. We see the peaks and kind of miss everything in between. Today's text shows us the whole picture. It includes plots, fear, and narrow escapes. So as we look at what it looked like when God moved in Saul's life and in the early church, pay attention, because God might already be on the move in your life. It just might not look how you expected. We're going to be back in the book of Acts today in chapter 9, picking up halfway through verse 19, because in the 1500s, when they added verse numbers to the texts that had been around for hundreds and thousands of years, they didn't always situate those verse numbers in a way that made sense. So we're halfway through a verse. We've been following the launch of God's unstoppable church through the book of Acts. We saw the giving of the Great Commission, the arrival of the Holy Spirit, the preaching that led to thousands accepting Jesus as Lord and Savior. And then we got to Stephen, a Hellenistic Jewish Christian who ruffled feathers because he kept winning debates. Those who opposed his way of thinking, primarily the Hellenistic Jews, chose to kill him because they couldn't defeat his arguments. Saul, a Hellenistic Jew, who we've been talking about most recently, was in full support of Stephen's brutal killing. Saul went on a rampage, persecuting the church with a fierce anger. After a cool interlude with Philip, where we saw more of the Great Commission fulfilled, we saw Saul encounter the risen Jesus. And he had no choice but to change his direction. The truth demanded it now in a way that he couldn't deny or ignore. Briefly, let's talk about who Saul is and is not. Now, I had someone ask me a great question this past week. I love these types of questions. So grateful that someone came up and asked me this. The question was basically, is this Saul the same as the king Saul from 1 Samuel? And it's such a great question, and I appreciated it so much because the asker was no doubt not the only one who wasn't sure. The answer is no, this Saul is different than King Saul. This Saul was a Pharisee, a scholarly religious man who was great at rules and rituals, believing that getting really good at rule following was what brought someone close to God. He was also, as we said, a Hellenistic Jew, and that means he was a genetic Jew that was from somewhere other than Judah. In Saul's case, he was from Tarsus in Cilicia, which is in modern-day Turkey. Saul knew what they had of the Bible, what we call the Old Testament, better than most. He knew it better than most, and most Jews knew it quite well. As a result, when Jesus revealed himself to be the true Savior that the Jews had been waiting for, Saul had to rethink how he understood all those passages that he knew so well. But I would argue that Saul was probably a literal genius because he seemed to do this very quickly. Of course, the Holy Spirit would have been involved with his understanding and application as well. So let's pick up in the second part of Acts chapter 9, verse 19. If you have a header in there, it's probably under a separate header. And it says, Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. Now remember, these are the people he came to arrest. And now he's hanging out with them, probably learning from them and discussing Jesus with them. This could have been anywhere from a few days to a couple of weeks, based on the word choice. It wasn't that much time. Now, I assume Ananias vouched for Saul because it would have been scary, right? Inviting the known persecutor of the church into the church. It also shows that these disciples Once understanding that Saul was truly following Jesus now, understood God's own mercy and grace. It's baffling to me when Christians can hold grudges against each other for much less, when people like these Christians forgave so much and sought peace and unity. Of course, when it's me that's been wronged, all of a sudden it seems much harder. But we don't have an excuse to refuse to forgive and to reconcile even when genuine, humble, godly reconciliation is sought. Now, we may need help exercising wisdom in this. So feel free to ask our elders if you're working through needing to forgive. But recognize it is blatant sin to just refuse to forgive. If you want to talk, reach out to the office during the week or utilize the connection card. You can write on the back that you want to discuss forgiveness with an elder. We can put up the online connection card. That'll give you more opportunities to explain and ask questions. So make use of that. Well, now you know Saul had some Holy Spirit-inspired brilliance because after several days, he begins doing this. Verse 20. At once, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, why would these synagogues allow Saul to preach about Jesus as the Savior? Now, I'd asked that question this week and came to kind of a hilarious realization. Saul came to Damascus with letters of recommendation from the high priest. They basically had to let Saul preach and teach. Now, never mind that the high priest would never have written those letters if he had known what Saul would preach. God took something designed for evil, an attempt to round up and imprison Christians, and he turned it into a series of incredible evangelism opportunities. I really love this. Now, Luke is saying that Saul is teaching that Jesus is the Son of God. This is a term that means Saul is teaching that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. Saul would have been teaching that we all have guilt before a holy God, guilt that we can do nothing about. But God had promised a solution back in Genesis, someone who would overcome and make a way for people to be made right with God. Psalm 2 connected this figure with the concept of a son related to God as Father in a special way. We've come to see what Saul saw vividly, that this person, this special Son of God, is Jesus. God come as a real, full human being. He lived perfect human righteousness, but died a horrible death on the cross. This was so his righteousness could be given to us, and our sin and guilt could be given to him, dying with him on the cross. And we gain that righteousness and freedom in the way that every person has ever gained it, even Abraham way, way back. Faith. Believing God about his way, our guilt, about Jesus, about the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead and will return one day to set things right, judge those who have ignored and rejected him, and rescue people from lives of battling with selfishness in a world bent against them. What is particularly noteworthy about the author of Acts, Luke, about his description here that Saul preached about Jesus as the Son of God, is that this is the only time in Acts that Luke uses that term to refer to Jesus as the Savior. I think this probably means that he's simply recording how Saul explained it. And that means Saul probably used Psalm 2 in arguing for Jesus as the Savior. It's a great psalm. You should read it if you haven't in a while. Now, Saul's audience might have been interested in what Saul was saying about Jesus, but they were clearly and understandably confused. Verse 21. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yes. Yes, he was. Their confusion just hangs in the air as Saul does exactly what a trained Pharisee would do, preach and teach from the scriptures, arguing for points that are meant to lead people to action. He would have been wanting people to call on Jesus' name, as it's worded here, which is not a specific set of words that someone needs to say. Instead, it's crying out for a person, the real, risen Savior who is fully man so he can understand them deeply, but fully God, so he can bridge the gap between them, between us, and the Father. The confusion wasn't really resolved, and Saul found new ways to add to the confusion, ways that God was using. Verse 22, "Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah." Saul grew more powerful. Notice that Saul doesn't make himself more powerful. God gives the growth. And the result of God's power in Saul is that the Jews who didn't follow Jesus were baffled by Saul's arguments because he used their own scriptures, which he also believed, which we also believe, to prove that Jesus was the Messiah, the Savior that they had been waiting for. Now, prove here is the translation of a neat Greek word that carries the connotation of uniting. So the idea is that Saul took the scriptural description of the Savior and also described who Jesus was and showed that those two were actually united, one and the same. Now, this goes on for a while, but eventually the Jewish leadership in Damascus got sick of Saul making points they couldn't refute. Verse 23. "After many days had gone by, there was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him." So here's how evil works. When you can't win the argument, silence the person. When opposing views threaten your position, use violence instead of reason. This is what happened when Stephen was killed. And some people, like Saul at the time, revealed the evil in their hearts as they celebrated the death. Nobody is obligated to agree with an evangelist's message. But violence is an evil response, and it should never be celebrated. What happened last Sunday is a tragic example from another angle. See, we don't see eye to eye with the Mormon church. We believe they pretty deeply misteach God's word to the point where they're pointing to a Jesus who is not real. He's not the Jesus of the Bible. The Mormon message does not lead to saving faith because it isn't based on biblical truth. However, we don't celebrate what happened to the Mormon gathering in Grand Blanc. What happened was evil. Do we want them to stop teaching false doctrine? Of course, but we want them to stop because they've seen the truth, because we've been kind to them and shared the truth in love, or because God got a hold of their hearts in some other way. But we condemn the violence in the strongest possible terms. Even if we radically disagree with someone on such a critical, eternal matter, we can never celebrate the violence against them. Now, these Jews couldn't win an argument with Saul. He knew who their scriptures pointed to, and he proved it. This is how you handle opposition. You do a better job of knowing and pointing to truth, and you pray a whole lot. But Saul's Jewish opponents resorted to the evil option, killing. Saul learned of their plan, though, so despite guarding the gates to catch him, Saul stayed hidden. Now, hiding was actually a pretty embarrassing thing to have to do. Saul showed up with letters from the high priest saying that he was a big deal. And now he has to hide from the same people who received the letters. He's facing a humbling experience, and it gets more humiliating than just hiding. Verse 25. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. This basket would have been a cargo basket. It was used to haul a bunch of potatoes into the city or to get rid of garbage from inside the city. Saul is literally being hauled around like a sack of potatoes. Okay, they didn't have potatoes. Let's say chickpeas. He's being hauled around like a sack of chickpeas. That actually sounds worse. Now, Saul came to Damascus with authority, planning to root out Christians and haul them back to Jerusalem in chains. Instead, he finds himself hiding and escaping out the window like a sneak thief. It's really embarrassing. It displays Saul's weakness. It also displays God's ability to rescue him, even though it wasn't rescue in the way Saul probably would have wanted. Well, where would Saul go now that Damascus was out of the question for the time being? Verse 26 tells us, when he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing he really was a disciple. This must have been lonely and scary for Saul. He turned against his old side, but now the new side that he was part of, they didn't trust him. You can hardly blame them. The language here makes it clear that he repeatedly tried to convince the disciples that he was a genuine follower of Jesus, and they repeatedly didn't believe him. Remember, though, that Saul had likely thrown some of them into prison when he was last in Jerusalem. They almost certainly still have friends and family in prison because of Saul. He's a hard one to believe. It seems so radically out of left field for their strongest opponent to have changed his mind and joined them in their unbelief. It was like that time Cobra Commander turned on Cobra and joined the G.I. Joe squad, remember? No, that never happened. That doesn't happen. This doesn't happen. Except it did by God's power. What happened next seems just as out of left field. A trusted believer steps in. Verse 27. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. We've met Barnabas before in Acts, when Luke told us about a time that he sold property and gave the money, which was likely used to help the poor, probably especially the new Christians who stayed in the community, even though they had come from elsewhere. They wanted to stay and grow, but that meant they needed food and shelter. Barnabas is actually a nickname. His real name is Joseph, but he was apparently such an encourager that they started calling him Barnabas, meaning son of encouragement. It sounds like Barnabas just came along, grabbed Saul, and vouched for him. But a closer read shows that's not what happened. Barnabas explained to the apostles about Saul's journey, his testimony of salvation through divine intervention, what God told Saul, and about Saul's ministry of debate in Damascus. So what does that tell us? Barnabas did his homework first. He must have gone to Saul and heard Saul's own story. Very likely, he found ways to verify at least part of his story. Remember, there was a group of people, including guards and soldiers, who were there with Saul on the road to Damascus when the bright light shone down. It wouldn't be a surprise if Saul brought a letter from the church in Damascus, or if a Christian from there was also in Jerusalem and could vouch for Saul's preaching and his teaching. The point is, Barnabas didn't just take Saul at his word. He didn't just reconcile willy-nilly with an abuser, which is what Saul was previously. Barnabas spent time, researched, and utilized wisdom. When he was satisfied, he took what he had learned, actual facts, to the apostles. We know that this was Peter and James from Paul's letter to the Galatians. Peter was functionally the lead apostle from the 12, but it was James who was actually the head of the Jerusalem church. This was James, Jesus' brother, not one of the 12 who were with Jesus during his ministry. Now, these would be two key individuals to convince. Is there someone that you need to take time to get to know? To advocate for? Is there someone you're not accepting because of past wrongs that you won't let go, even though they're no longer living that way? If Saul could be accepted into the congregation, we need to be prepared to welcome anyone who has turned to Jesus, regardless of their background or past sin struggles. Yes, we do our homework, like Barnabas. But when the evidence points to life change, we have a brother or sister. Well, apparently the combination of Saul's testimony, Barnabas' research, and Barnabas putting his credibility on the line, Saul was accepted into the community of believers, because we get this next in verse 28. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Hellenistic Jews. Now we'll stop there a moment because we need to see what Luke wants us to catch. Luke can be pretty subtle, and it makes his writings fun to read. It's like watching a mystery show on TV where you try to put all the little clues together. First, in saying that Saul stayed with them, Luke wants us to note he gained full acceptance. And by saying that Saul moved about freely in Jerusalem, we're meant to see he was living a normal life as a believer. Again, with full participation in the church community. Now remember what Stephen did? He spoke boldly, proclaiming the truth about Jesus as Savior. He ran afoul of the Hellenistic Jews to the point where they trumped up charges against Stephen. And then a mob gathered and acted out injustice. They stoned him to death. Luke wants us to see that while Saul approved of Stephen's killing, he is now stepping in to continue Stephen's work. Saul is now arguing against his old allies. He's probably making many of the same solid arguments that Stephen was making. He's walking the same path, doing the same work, fighting the same fight, and upsetting the same people as the man he approved of killing for all those same reasons. Saul really is walking in Stephen's footsteps. But Stephen was killed. Would Saul get into similar trouble? Let's look at verse 29 in full. He talked and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, but they tried to kill him. It's the same path, all right. And once again, we see evil trying to silence by killing. It seems that the believers in Jerusalem had learned from Stephen's murder, so they were able to respond differently here. Here's verse 30. When the believers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. They went with him part way, which was a really kind gesture. It shows they really had fully accepted Saul. And then they sent him on to Tarsus. Why Tarsus? Because that's where Saul is from. Saul going to his hometown likely meant he would have had family support to help keep him safe. It would give him time to lay low and have the rage against him die down. In fact, it would die down for more than just Saul. Verse 31. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened. Living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers. So there was a time of peace. Like my Equip course discussed last week, this is not a feeling. Luke isn't saying that the church felt peace. That doesn't help anything. Feelings lie all the time. Luke wants us to know that the church experienced life much more as it was meant to be, which means no one is trying to kill them or drag them off to prison. So why the sudden peace after all this turmoil? A couple of reasons. First, their chief antagonist, Saul, switched sides. He joined them, but in doing so, he also stirred up others. So where did the true peace come from? Around this period, Roman Emperor Caligula reportedly planned to put a statue of himself in the Jewish temple. Now, while this attempt may have come a little later, the threat, the mere threat of this statue would have drawn attention and concern, which would have shifted focus away from the church. It's cool how God uses things. Now, Luke is saying that the church was living in the fear of the Lord. It's literally walking in the fear of the Lord, giving the picture of going step by step, moment by moment in the fear of the Lord. But what is the fear of the Lord? Some will tell you it is a reverence or deep respect. Now, they're making an attempt to not get us to cower in terror from God, but without realizing it, they're kind of neutering the concept. The root word for fear here, as in fear of the Lord, showed up elsewhere in our text. It's in verse 26 where Saul tries to join the church, join the disciples, but they're all afraid of him. Same root word. They weren't denying Saul participation in the church because of their deep respect for him. Fear of the Lord can be taken wrongly at least a couple of ways. That it is only deep respect, or that it is sheer terror. The best way I know how to describe what it actually means is parental fear. When I was growing up, a healthy fear of my parents impacted my behavior. I knew they loved me, they wanted what was best for me, I knew they could discipline me in ways I would not like. And so I lived accordingly, not all the time. But it impacted my behavior differently than if I had only respected them or had only been terrified of them. The idea is that God is our Heavenly Father. Now, while my parents knew better than I did as I was growing up, they weren't right 100% of the time. Neither was I with my own children. But God is 100% right 100% of the time. He always knows what is best, and he will discipline us. Even though that discipline comes from a place of love, it doesn't mean it will be fun. It will be for our good, but it probably won't feel good at the time. By fearing God appropriately, as the most loving Father, we both trust his wisdom and fear his discipline. The fear of the Lord, wrapped up in those concepts. They were encouraged by the Holy Spirit, too, we read. How might the Spirit have done this? Well, we can see his activity elsewhere, but let's clarify something first. The Holy Spirit is a person, like God the Father and like Jesus the Son. He is not a force or cosmic energy, whatever that means. His name is confusing because it doesn't sound terribly personal, but he is a real person, fully God, in the third person of the Trinity. He is the helper Jesus promised to send when Jesus returned to the Father. Now, the Holy Spirit, we are told in Acts, aided the apostles and new believers to speak with courage, so it's likely he was offering clarity and confidence at this time. He carried out, through God's people, mighty acts of healing and power, so he was probably encouraging the believers with God's presence in powerful ways. He gave guidance and direction, so he was certainly offering confidence in the way that God wanted the believers to live. The Holy Spirit brings unity, which would have been happening here as well. God was behind the peace, orchestrating the events that protected his church in this time. God was on the move, but it sure seemed like an odd path. Let's walk back through it and see how it might look for God's movement, how we might look for God's movement in our own lives, also in our congregation. When God is on the move, transformation happens. transformation happens. We saw this in the life of Saul, a radical transformation from opponent to brother. When you see a transformation, maybe you have a desire to follow God in a way that you didn't used to, or maybe you yourself want to forgive someone, even though you know it will be hard. Or maybe you didn't believe Jesus, and now you do. When you see this kind of transformation in your life, God is on the move. When we see people in our midst, battling addiction, working to forgive, growing in consistency in their attendance, giving financially more faithfully, gathering with other believers for prayer, supporting missions more fervently, or reaching out with the gospel and invitations to church, God is on the move. Our will has to be changed, which is an act of God. When God is on the move, opposition intensifies. Opposition intensifies. Now, as our political system proves, sometimes opposition intensifies because people are being jerks. Don't claim you're being persecuted for the gospel when what you were actually doing was yelling at gay people that they're going to hell. Do they need Jesus? Yes. Is hell the destination for all who die without faith in Jesus? Yes. But are people opposing you because you are kindly standing for truth, seeking the good of someone else, or because you're standing for truth like a bully? That said, when God moves, others react. And many don't like what God is doing in and through his people, so opposition will intensify in those times. It's not a time to cower in fear of people, but to move forward in confidence, knowing that God is fully in control. He was in control when Saul was miraculously brought to faith, and he was in control when Stephen was getting pelted with rocks. He knows what he is doing. But be aware that it doesn't always feel wonderful when God is on the move. Sometimes we have to stand in faith because we're fighting the fear of what we see and experience. When God is on the move, Christians unify. Christians unify. Saul was brought into the brotherhood of believers here in Acts chapter 9. He was united with them despite earlier significant differences. They unified under Christ, and that's where the unity really happens. It's not about ignoring our differences. It's when we believe Jesus more that we more and more have his priorities and find ourselves confronted with truth when we're wrong. The more we adopt Jesus' priorities, the less we are fighting over details of the end times or how people should dress when they come to church, and instead are focused on truth in love. And that may have implications all over the place. Jesus is coming back. Now, the more we are willing to be convinced that we are wrong because the Bible says so, the more we can unify in the same truth. When God is on the move, bridge builders emerge. I want to back up and say real quick, that doesn't mean that we don't care about the details of how end times may play out. That doesn't mean we don't study it and get curious about it. And that's great. It's exciting to stop and think about what God will do when he decides it's time to send Jesus back and set everything right. That is worth our time and our study. It is not worth grabbing swords and swinging other Christians over. That's the point. When God is on the move, bridge builders emerge. Bridge builders emerge, like Barnabas. God raises up peacemakers to aid in the unifying. How can you be a bridge builder? How can you be a peacemaker? When God is on the move, weakness becomes the method. Weakness becomes the method. Saul went from heading to Damascus with a show of force to sneaking out by getting lowered in a basket out a window. He kept having to run for his life. And yet God worked through him in incredible ways, even in this early time as his life as a believer. God will use your gifts as he did with Saul's, but he will make special use of your weaknesses, your failures, your challenges too. As he's on the move, don't be surprised. Don't fear your weaknesses and trust them to God. When God is on the move, growth happens. Growth happens. Looking at our weaknesses, we could rightly say growth happens anyway. God likes to prove that he gives the growth. So don't be surprised when you invite 6 people to church and none of them show up, but 12 people that nobody invited show up instead. Do invite. Do share the gospel, but trust God with the results. And when God is on the move, fear of the Lord, not fear of opposition, marks God's people. Fear of the Lord, not fear of opposition, marks God's people. Do we live like God is our loving Heavenly Father who takes our choices and our actions seriously because he loves us? Do we try our best to do what he wants and try harder when we fail? Good parents are patient when their kids are genuinely trying, even if they fail at times, but they expect their kids to really try. God is the best parent. Let's fear him appropriately. Look for God to move here at Mayfair and in your own life. Join him as he moves. Move with him into transformation, in lovingly handling opposition, in unifying under Jesus, in being a peacemaker, in embracing God's work through our weakness, in celebrating growth only he can give, and in fearing the Lord like a loving Heavenly Father that he is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you now asking you to move, recognizing that may mean that we're going to have to face some things. Thank you that what it cannot mean is that we will have to face them alone. You've promised that you will never leave us or forsake us. You've given us each other so that we don't have to walk alone. We can call people around us, ask for their support, their prayer, and they'll walk with us. Thank you for this congregation. We pray that you will move in exciting ways, that you'll reach this community through our love and our kind efforts and our sharing of your truth and love, your gospel. We pray that you will work through the missionaries that we support, that wall over there that is covered with pictures of people pouring their lives out for your gospel to be brought to people who don't know it, and for people to grow in their faith when they do turn and follow you. Bless their efforts. Move, we're asking. We pray that you will help us key in on something here, whether it's that we need to fear you more, whether it's that we need to forgive somebody or unify. Lord, we pray that something from this text would walk with us this week, and that as we seek to follow you better, that your Spirit would work and draw us to yourself more and more. It's for your way in our life that we pray. Amen. We're about to transition to the Lord's Supper, communion. Either name for it is fine. Paul literally calls it the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11:20, so I tend to use that one. He uses the term fellowship as well to reference this celebration and this remembrance, and that's where we get the word communion from. Both are biblical. They're totally fine. Call it either one. Regardless, it's a celebration of the same thing for the same reason. Now, you don't have to be a member of Mayfair Bible Church to join us in celebrating the Lord's Supper. You just need to be one of his followers, saved by grace through faith in Jesus alone. We talked about how God works through weakness. In a highlight of how incredible God is, even he worked through human weakness in Jesus, who walked this earth as a human while remaining fully God. He got tired, struggled, felt pain, experienced loss, and eventually was brutally, horribly killed on a Roman cross. He did that for you and me. We rightly celebrate Jesus' real bodily resurrection from the dead, but the Lord's Supper calls us to not move too quickly past his horrible death. I think part of the reason is the deep sacrifice on our behalf that shows God's love, his incredible love for us. I think it also helps us remember to take up our own cross, living for God's glory and the good of others, even when it costs us. And it reminds us, too, that God can bring great good out of something totally awful. Which one do you need to be reminded of today? Of God's love? Of our call to follow? Of God's amazing power to bring good from evil? Whichever it is, as the servers come forward to help with the Lord's Supper, invite you forward. As they pass you the bread and the cup, spend a few moments with God, thinking and praying about what he's brought to mind, about what you need to remember from this important time.